Well, David was in junior high when he would often go to his dad's office. His dad had an office at the college in the town that they lived in. And David would go to his father's office that overlooked the river after school or on school breaks and just hang out with his dad there and look at the view across the way. And one winter, David was there in his father's office, and he noticed this guy out on the river breaking the ice and out of the river, and he realized the guy was breaking the ice out so that the ducks would have a place in which to be in the water. And as the days went on, David noticed the young man was there every day breaking up the ice, feeding the ducks, caring for the ducks in every way possible. And finally, David's curiosity got the best of him, and he asked his dad, "Dad, do you know that young man down there?" His father replied, "Well, yes, I do." And David said, "Why is he caring for the ducks like that every single day?" Well, his dad responded with a fairly long story that the young man had recently returned from the war in Vietnam, where he was an infantry soldier and got ambushed along with his troop while they were crossing a field. And most of the men that were with him were gunned down, and he was left alive and laid there in the open field pretending that he was dead and shot as well. So he laid there motionless with his face to the ground, pretending he was dead, hoping the Vietnamese would pass him by. But the Vietnamese troops came onto the field and spread out and began systematically working their way across the field, putting a bullet into the back or chest of every soldier laying there to ensure that they were truly dead. And the young man laid there waiting for the bullet to pierce his back as he heard shot after shot moving closer and closer, when suddenly a flock of ducks flew over the field and the Vietnamese went crazy and started shooting into the sky and running after the ducks right before they got to the young man and forgot about him and left. And the young man got up and snuck back to his base. And his dad said this to David, "That's how the young man down by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. He loves because he lives." That's what his dad said. And the words David's father used there to describe the young man describe the reality of the Christian as well. The Christian loves because they live. This is the result of salvation. In fact, John says it's a test of whether or not one is truly a Christian. John writes in 1 John, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And what does this love result in? This love results in thankfulness for one another. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and we're going to make a little bit farther progress than we did last week, but not a lot. But we're going to look at this in a little bit greater context. As we've been going through this book, we spent several weeks in chapter 1, and I want to review some of what we've already covered from chapter 2 before we continue into verse 13. So let's start in verse 9. And review some of the things we've learned in the past weeks. Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So last week we spent our time examining Paul's simple words, "We are bound to give thanks." And they flow out of what Paul said earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul there says we are bound to give thanks for all. We are commanded to give thanks in everything. And now, though, Paul is narrowing this down, saying he is bound to give thanks for you, for the Thessalonians. So we've got two things I want to cover. The first thing is this, being thankful or be thankful for one another. Notice Paul is saying a little bit more than just, hey, you know, we're thankful for you guys. Here's looking at you, Thessalonica. You're our buds. We like you. He's saying something a lot stronger here. We need to see the full context, because as we see this full context, we will see where we fit in as well. And we'll see here that Paul is talking about the last days still, just before Christ returns. Remember, Paul had stated earlier that before the return of Christ, there would be a great apostasy, there would be a great rebellion against God and against the church. Out of that, the Antichrist would rise up and lead the rebellion, claiming himself to be the only God worthy of worship, demanding that all would submit to him. And he will do everything he can to exhaust every resource, to deceive people into believing that he is the Messiah and he is the true God. And he will be extremely effective at this because the power of Satan is working in him to accomplish this. However, his deception will not be effective among God's people. Paul is explicit about this in verses 10 through 12, which we read already. Deception will only occur among those who have not believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. But the people of God will hold fast to the gospel. They will stand firm. And so this is the context here of Paul's thankfulness. And this is why we need to see this. This word that begins verse 13, but, is not a transition into another subject. Rather, it is a linking word to connect it to the previous. So Paul is saying, the many will be deceived, but you will stand firm. And because you will stand firm, we give thanks to God for you. They will stand firm. And so Paul says he's bound to give thanks for them, because they are among the ones who won't be deceived. They are the people of God. And so their eternal destiny is different from those who will be deceived. They are Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul here is bound to give thanks for them because they are his eternal family. And so we need to see this verse 13 in the context of verse 12. Notice the strength of the words he uses. We are bound to give thanks always for you, because unlike those who will be deceived and experience God's judgment, the Thessalonians are beloved by the Lord and experience his blessing. They are beloved by the Lord, Paul says in verse 13 and 14, because they are chosen by God for salvation. They are recipients of his grace and love. And because they are beloved by God, Paul is thankful for them. And here he's speaking to the unity that Christians have together in Christ, bound together by Christ and the love of God. So Paul is thankful for them. And he's speaking, as I said, of the unity, which reminds us that we are loved by God together, and together we are the children of God, whom he has saved and purposed together for our good and for his glory. And so here Paul is reflecting a thankfulness that's rooted in the gospel. Paul is looking at life through the lens of the gospel. He's reflecting a thankfulness that has an eternity mindset. It isn't that Paul just clicked with every person in the Thessalonian church. It's not that he could walk up to every person in the Thessalonian church and say, you know, I just feel like I've known you forever. You're awesome. That's not what it's based on. Paul understands what is coming with persecution. Remember, when we talked about the history of the Thessalonican church, they were beginning to experience persecution that further intensified and got very intense. Paul knows what is coming. But he also knows ultimately what's coming with the apostasy and the rise of the Antichrist, whenever that would occur. He knows what is coming. He knows what's at stake. And so his view of eternity makes him thankful for those who stand firm in the gospel with him. I'll give you a silly little example, illustration of this that we experience maybe even in our own life. When I was in high school, went to a small high school here in Montana, and I was a Christian, which there really weren't any other Christians in our high school. So I was the nerdy religious kid that always got made fun of and harassed. And so my sophomore year, I finally got pressured into playing football. The school I was at, we were a football powerhouse in those years. And so if you didn't play football, it was like double harassment. So, you know, I was experiencing it from both sides. So finally my sophomore year, I went out for football, mainly because I was tired of being harassed for not playing. But my junior and senior year, I began to be a contributor to the football team, and pretty soon I began to depend on the guys on the team, and they began to depend on me as well. And sure, I was still that religious weirdo. I was. But there was something more at stake now. So my quirks were tolerated because it was more important to beat Charlo on Friday night than it was to worry about what they considered to be my quirks. There was more at stake. And in a silly way, that's kind of an illustration of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I am bound to give thanks to you because I'm looking at what is in front of us, and there's more at stake than our little quirks and things that bother us. Now, we should see something else here as well. Paul doesn't just say, boy, I sure am thankful for the Thessalonians, and move on from them and send them a thank you card, right? I appreciate you, Hallmark, love you. No, there's more here. He does that, not the Hallmark card part, that wasn't in existence yet. But he does more. He consistently and regularly thanks God for the Thessalonians. He thanks for God in prayer. It's implied here, but made explicit in 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And here we're reminded of the importance of thanking God for one another. Did you know that your love for others will grow just by continually giving thanks to God for them? This, by the way, side note here, foundational. This is foundational for beginning to repair a marriage that is struggling. Start thanking God for your spouse and everything you can about them. It's hard to be critical. It's hard to be judgmental when you are being thankful. And finally, we should note something else that is obvious here, but not often thought about. Paul is thankful for a specific group. He is thankful for the Thessalonians. He is not saying, I'm just thankful for Christians in general. I'm not just thankful for people in general. I am thankful for individual Christians. I am thankful for these Christians. That's important, and we need to catch that. It's important because it's easy to be thankful for Christians in general, because that's safe, but not necessarily the specific Christians that are in your church. But Paul is not just thankful for them in general. He's thankful for them specifically. And likewise, we should be especially thankful for the specific Christians that God has put in our lives, in our church. Every single one. Last week I said, I think not being thankful is one of the great problems in the church that is not honestly dealt with. And likewise, I think a lack of thankfulness, specifically for the people in one's church, is one of the reasons why so many people float from church to church to church. They keep looking for a church which is exactly like them and treats them exactly how they want to be treated. That's not vocalized, but it's really what's going on in the heart. And they've not learned to be thankful for the specific people in their church, despite the messiness and despite the quirks. And I think a lack of thankfulness is one of the reasons why people are so restless in our churches today, always moving around. I like what Brett McCracken says when he says this. There's a lot in this. Talking about one's personal dream church is an exercise in not only futility, but flat out gospel denial. The church does not exist to meet our comfort zone preferences, but rather to destabilize them, to jostle us awake from the dead eye stupor of a culture of comfort worship that impedes our growth. So how do we live like Paul? Thankful for one another. How can we grow to where we say we are bound to give thanks always for Janice and her awkward, extra long, full-on hugs every Sunday? For Randall, who often speaks in the condescending, know-it-all manner. For Bethany, who's an external processor and takes up tons of small group time. For Doug, who says he'll be at every event and yet misses almost all of them because he's so distracted by all the other stuff in his life. For Jill, who regularly asks offensive and personal questions under the guise of kind-hearted concern. For Jonathan, who you've talked to a dozen times, but he still can't even remember your name. Or for Rebecca, who tells you about her dog Sparky every time you see her. Now, these are obviously fictitious names, fictitious people, fictitious situations, but I think you can relate and you see things in every single one of those, don't you? So how can we be thankful for one another in all of our awkward messiness? And so that's the second point we want to look at this morning. Grow in thankfulness for one another. And I'm thankful that this is very present here at our church. I'm thankful that we are thankful for one another. I'm thankful for the unity and the love that we share here. But we have, obviously, room to grow because we're not in heaven yet. So how can we grow? Well, the first thing that we need to look at is grow in our understanding of the gospel. I mean, just think here for a minute. What do you cling to in the gospel? What is the hope in the gospel? Well, the hope is that God loved you and sent Christ to die on the cross for you. That Jesus was physically ripped apart for you and suffered agony, horror for you. He endured God's wrath for you. And in so doing, he cleansed you of your sin, made you his child for eternity, all out of his love for you. And so, we dare not claim the sacrificial love of God for ourselves and then not sacrificially love others whom God has saved as well. Or to put it positively, because you have experienced the love of Jesus, this will in turn result in loving others also. This is a result of the gospel. This is what we talked about on Wednesday night. Remember, as those of you that were there, and we were looking at 1 Peter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth there is the gospel. Peter's talking about the gospel. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He's not saying love those like you and keep at arm's length those whom you really don't care much for or don't make you feel fabulous. This is the motivation for loving others. And gospel-centered love results in thankfulness, and thankfulness grows love. Second thing I think we can grow in to help us grow in being thankful for one another is to see people as Jesus sees people. In the book How People Change, and speaking of the importance of one another, Paul Tripp and Tim Lane state this: every time you are tempted to shun another believer, remember that the Father, Son, and Spirit were torn asunder so that you might be united. In other words, God went to incredible lengths to secure his children so they could live together for eternity in unity. In fact, I think it's significant that in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, what is one of the two things he prays for future believers? It's unity. that they would be unified. And so we need to remember that that person who bothers you or who hurts you, the Father, Son, and Spirit were torn asunder for unity. Jesus was torn apart for them. Does Jesus love you because you are so stellar to him? Saint of the year, walking through the doors of the church. No, of course not. We don't necessarily think that. Jesus loves you, though, despite your quirks, despite your sin, despite your annoying habits. And he loves your brothers and sisters in Christ as well, despite their sin and their quirks and their annoying habits. And so we can love one another and be thankful for one another. Third thing I think we can grow in our thankfulness with is see God's work in people. See God's work in people. I think one of the most helpful things for being thankful for one another is seeing and learning how God is working in another's life, which means you have to get to know them. I want to tell you about a church I know about, just so you're not guessing. It's not in Missoula, okay? But trust me, if you visited this church, you probably wouldn't be back. It was full of cliques to the extreme. I often hear people complain of cliques in the church. This church had cliques you would not believe. Most people have never seen anything like this one. There was also several theological views in the church that led to fights and struggles for what would be taught, because the church was filled with a bunch of intellectuals, but then a whole bunch of free thinkers as well, and so there was constantly clashing going on. The church was a charismatic nightmare. Those who practiced tongues went crazy with it, so that every Sunday was organized chaos throughout the service. People were constantly shouting out what they think God has spoken to them. Some held to a law-centered view of food, while others did not. So there was constant bickering when you had the family over as to how rare to cook the steak and whether or not bacon should be served at the men's breakfast. There was a constant streak of selfishness throughout the church. Everyone came to church with this view of what they wanted to get from church instead of thinking about how they could serve the church. The church had even lost sight of the importance of communion. It had become so selfish and so self-centered that Christ had been completely forgotten from it. And it was a traditional church, and so they served wine in the communion, and several people would just keep going back to get coffee, but they were getting wine and getting buzzed so they could make it through the pastor's sermon. Theologically, the church was a mess. They held to heretical doctrines. They tolerated heretical teaching, sometimes on Sunday and in Sunday school, sometimes in small groups. Many in the church were so selfish with their money that they had stopped giving to the church, and the entire missions program of the church had collapsed, and they weren't given to missions anymore. Entitlement was also present in the church. In fact, I know of there was members in the church who were taking other members in the church to court to try to get money from them for one thing or another. Lastly, there was adulterous affairs going on in the church, and no one was doing anything about it. They were happening inside the church. The elders knew about it, and they weren't doing a thing. The man who planted the church and started it was obviously very frustrated with what the church had become, and yet I saw a note he wrote about it. He said this. He said, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, this is a sobering reminder of how quick we are to be ungrateful for people in the church and complain about them and grumble about them and gossip about them and walk out in a huff to another church. I can't imagine an evangelical church in more of a mess than the church at Corinth. And yet, Paul begins his letter to them, "I am thankful for you." Isn't that amazing? And then he says, "And I am confident that God will transform you." Yes, Paul confronted their problems in sin. That's why we know about it. But he loved them and was thankful for them despite the problems, and he saw God at work in them. Fourth thing, recognize you need people. Deep down, we know this. The Bible is clear. You need fellow believers in your life, and yet we struggle here. The temptation to neglect gathering together is strong, and yet even in that, we're tempted that when we do gather, to keep people at arm's length, and then our conscience is eased because we're going to church, but the problem is we're not letting anybody into our lives, so we're remaining an island. I can quote one more time from Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. They say this: "We tend to run from the very friendships we need. Quite often, our longing for them is tainted by sin. We pursue them only as long as they satisfy our own desires and needs. We have a love-hate relationship with relationships." Love the way he says that. And yet, we need to remember one of God's primary means to grow Christians is other Christians. That's why we're commanded to gather together regularly. Remember Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." I want you to see something in that text, though. Notice how the author of Hebrews points to the return of Christ. He is looking at eternity as he's commanding believers to make sure they are gathering together. There's an urgency in gathering together to worship and to grow. It should be a high and valued priority in the life of the Christian. And I fear for many, there just simply isn't that high of a priority. I fear complacency and preoccupation with the world keeps many people at home and away from the church. But I'm also convinced a lack of thankfulness does as well. And as a result, we drift into this complacency and immaturity and self-centered living. And it's a slow drift. That's why we're told in Hebrews 3, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Christians in each other's lives is a tool in God's hand to keep the heart from growing hard. Fifth thing I think that can help us. This is the hard one. We have an easier time with recognizing we need people, but here's the catch. We also need people different than ourselves. We tend to be thankful for the people who are like us and distance ourselves from the people who are not like us. Last year, I read a very helpful and thought-provoking book on the church. It was simply entitled Uncomfortable. Brett's premise was the local church should be uncomfortable, because when we are uncomfortable, that's where we grow. We don't grow when we're comfortable. Hence, he says, find a church that's preaching God's word and preaching the gospel, get planted, get involved, get serving, get growing. But he begins his chapter that was on uncomfortable people, was the title of the chapter. He begins it with this. You can relate, I'm quite certain. He says, there are weird people at church. Amen? There are weird people at church. If you've spent any amount of time in a church, you know this. We should not expect our church or any church to be free of people who annoy us. And that's a good thing. And after 20 years of ministering in the church, I can confirm this is true. And one of the things that God has shown me over the last decade or so is I need people who are different than me. We need people who don't think like us. We need people who view the world differently than we do. We need the people we don't connect with. That's a phrase we just need to chuck out of our church lingo. We need to be thankful and stop trying to get people to be just like us. I am so thankful for AC and for Blaine and for Paul that serve on our leadership team because we're all different. And I'm thankful. Yeah. You guys, be thankful that AC's not in charge of the budget because we'd be beaten down at the river right now under a bridge. But I'm thankful that AC has the view on evangelism that he does. I'm thankful for them. I need their perspectives. We need their perspectives. We need their gifts. And so I'm very thankful for them and need them. In fact, I would argue that the Bible says, without the differences in the church will remain immature. Now, why would I say that? Because of Ephesians 4. It's a long text. I wish there was more we could talk about. But I think in just looking at this one verse, I think you can get the drift of it. But you can look at the whole chapter and you'll see what I'm talking about. Look at what Paul says. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know, joints are different, right? They're not all the same. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you don't have different people in the church doing different things in the way God has gifted them, the church will remain immature. You can't grow without being with people different than yourself. And I think our lack of thankfulness for our differences results in spiritual immaturity. And so a good question, I think, to ask yourself is this: how am I seeking to help others in this church grow in Christ? And then we need to ask the flip question: how am I seeking out others that are different than me to help me grow in Christ? Both of those things need to be going on. John Murray, writing in the 1800s, said this. He said, if we are not concerned with or vigilant in respect of the fruit of the Spirit in others, then it is because we do not burn with holy zeal for the honor of Christ himself. Notice, he says, the goal is the fruit of the Spirit, not conformity to yourself and how you want people to act. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with him, he wrote this very thought-provoking statement. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. And I've seen that in churches, where people have this dream, this vision of what the church should be that they have in their mind, and they have a zeal for it, and they end up actually causing destruction because that becomes the goal. Sixth thing, I think, just a helpful reminder on this one, have a realistic view of people. Another reason I think that we struggle with being thankful for people is we have an unrealistic view of people. And unrealistic expectations flow out of that. We subtly think that no one should make us feel awkward, should make us feel shunned, uncomfortable, unhappy, unwelcome, or ever sin against us. Because thankfully, we never do any of those things to anybody else in our lives, right? Ironically, we want people to have much grace for us, our sin, and our quirkiness, but we are unwilling to extend the same grace to others. I mean, let's face it, we are all goofs. We have sin, we have quirks, we have messiness, we have things that annoy others. And on this side of heaven, again, just a reminder, the church will be full of sinners, okay? That's just the way it is. We are all sinners saved by grace. And yet, this is so hard for us to grasp. It's why Paul could say he was thankful for the Corinthians despite all their mess. He understood this. The church is full of sinners that God is at work in. And so I think just a helpful definition here is that the church is gathering with a group of redeemed, imperfect sinners to worship God and grow together in Him. I mean, let's be honest. The local church, our church, will be never, ever, ever be everything you hope it will be. And it'll never be everything I hope it will be. My ideal church, your ideal church, it's a myth. It doesn't exist as much as we cling to it. Brian Hedges, writing on the importance of the church and community together, said this: if God is going to use us in one another's lives, we must be part of the church that truly exists, not the church we wish would exist. And then lastly, obviously there's more we could say to grow in thankfulness for one another, but I want to end with this one because we talked about this Wednesday night. I think it's extremely important. And it's this one: fervently love one another. Fervently love one another. I mean, let's remember what Peter wrote again, okay? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the context here, just really quick context here, is Peter is talking about the great gospel. This great gospel results in holy living. Holy living, he says, results in fervently loving one another. You can't live a holy life and not fervently love one another. And he describes it with four terms here. That love is sincere, it is familial, it is fervent, and comes from the center of who you are. This word fervent here is really important. It means to be stretched out. Meaning that love takes work. Love is hard. That's the reality of it. And yet those who truly love truly work hard at loving and loving all in the church. Why? Because they're thankful for one another. They have an internal eternal perspective on the church. And so like Paul, they live with this firm conviction that they are bound to give thanks always for the brothers and sisters in Christ. They understand they've been saved into a family they will share for eternity. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be thankful for one another. And let's continue to grow in being thankful for one another. Should the day of tribulation come upon us, or should great persecution come upon us, you won't be going to church thinking, gosh, I sure hope George doesn't clear his throat in that annoying way the entire Sunday. I sure hope Rebecca is a lot warmer and more welcoming to me today. I wish Bill didn't say such awkward things when we talked. No, should that day come, we will cling to one another in thankfulness that God has given us one another to walk through life with. And our hope is what Paul's hope was for the Corinthian church, what he wrote that I read to you, that when we reach the throne of God, we will see one another fully restored in glory. We'll spend eternity worshiping our great God together, overwhelmed with thankfulness. Thankfulness to Christ, thankfulness for one another. And so, today, we can live now thankful for one another because that is our future, eternity with Christ together forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the reminder we have from your word this morning when Paul says he is of the importance of giving thanks to you for one another. God, I praise you and I thank you for this church that you have given us, Lord, the huge blessing it is to get to live life together, to get to gather together to worship you and to grow together, Father. And I pray that we would not neglect that. And I pray that you would help us to see past the things that might bother us about someone else or annoy us about someone else. For those things are real. They will be real as long as we live as sinners this side of heaven. But Lord, help us to keep a gospel-centered perspective and to love one another fervently. So Father, please grow us in these things and continue to be at work. And I praise you for what we do have here with unity and love. And may it continue to grow And so, Father, we thank you that this love flows out of you, that you have loved us with an unimaginable love that goes beyond what we can even grasp. And it can't grow anymore. You love us with that kind of love, and may we in turn love others and one another as well. And so, Father, we praise you for the work you have done. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross for us, that we might be able to be united together as brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. So, God, may we grow in these things to love you more, to give thanks to you more, and to love one another more and give thanks to one for one another more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.